Now, it would be no surprise to you, would it, knowing our current history, that Aram, or Syria, and Israel were very, very seldom friends. Only when it was to the advantage of one or the other of them to unite together against a common enemy. And this story, as you heard, is about a Syrian general who discovered that there was a god in Israel who could do what his local gods apparently could not do. His discovery points to the same discovery, I think, that awaits all of us who want to follow Jesus. And it is this, that the journey of belief is not a way in which something is brought into our lives, so much as it is a way of bringing us into a much larger world, a much greater sense of how things really are. Now, Naaman was a great Syrian general, but suffering from an incurable skin disease the text refers to as leprosy. And through his wife's servant girl, he was told about a Jewish prophet, Elisha, who could heal him. So, with the king's blessing and lots of gold and silver and 10 sets of fine clothes, he set out for Israel. Now, with friends in high places, he was used to this kind of treatment. And of course, as you heard, he expected just as much from the prophet. And what he got instead was a message, secondhand, telling him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. And you heard the reading. He was insulted. He thought the very, very least that the prophet could do was to come out and speak to him in person, wave his hands and command that he be healed. And besides, he said, the waters of Syria make the river of Jordan look like a sluggish stream. So he turned away in rage. And his servants made him see sense. He swallowed his pride, and he washed and was healed. And I think this is actually where the story gets really quite interesting. For Naaman has now come face to face with a new reality. And I think that he begins to struggle with how his old life can take on a new pattern, which will make sense in the light of his new reality. Until now, Naaman had worshipped his local Syrian god, Rimmon. But when he has now discovered, what he has now discovered is that Rimmon, he may have a fine statue in a fine shrine, but he can't cure leprosy. The enemy, on the other hand, worships a god without a statue, without a shrine, but is a god who heals. This god is the one who touched him. He comes back to Elisha, and he stood before him, and he said this, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept this gift from your servant." He's not only grateful for his healing, he's grateful for this new insight. But Elisha refuses to take a gift. And Naaman now does 2 things which show that he's determined to get his mind straightened out according to his new belief. First, he works out a way of worshiping God that's awkward. And then he faces up to the compromises that he will have to make when he gets home. In that day, every nation had their territorial gods. The God of Israel is the really powerful one. He has learned that. So he asks Elisha if he can have 2 mule loads full of Jewish dirt, Jewish soil, so that he can take it home and he can stand on it when he worships at home. He hasn't yet worked out the next step, you see, that if, as he said, there is no God in all the world except in Israel, and if that God is truly God, then he, of course, is just as present in Damascus as he is in Israel. But he will learn that. He will learn that as he continues to worship and be faithful to to this truth that he now knows. Now I find what he says next really fascinating. When I get home and my master, the old king, enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow also, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. It is as if he is actually saying, what on earth else can I do? I know it's wrong, but I have to do it. This is my place. This is what's expected of me. Now, N.T. Wright said in the sermon about this text that those words of Naaman remind him of the ending of T.S. Eliot's poem, The Journey of the Magi. The three wise men who get to Bethlehem and then discover that the birth that they had come to see meant the death of all that they had known up to this point. And as a result, Eliot wrote this, we returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their alien gods. So there we have Naaman. He's caught between a vision of a living and healing God and the reality of his compromised life, hemmed in by useless idols. When you start to get your thinking right about God, you are bound to run into difficulties as you see your life from a completely different angle. This is true, is it not? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Your girlfriend finds it difficult to understand the new you who now wants to go to church. You never did before. What's the matter with you? I have a friend whose father felt that he had escaped a very narrow upbringing in a Christian denomination, only to have his daughter become a Christian at university. He was heartbroken, she told me. He was so disappointed. She said, I had to be careful to keep my enthusiasm in check. He thought I was going off the deep end. Was Naaman a compromiser? Yes, I think. The short answer is yes. But I think he starts with the most important thing of all, to recognize the muddled situation that you were in, to ask forgiveness where you may be compromising, and to take it one step at a time from there. Remember, your world has grown larger. Those around you do not yet share your perspective. Your perspective on what counts and what doesn't. Your perspective on what must become first and what must become last. I thought about what would have happened if Naaman had refused to compromise. What if he had refused, when he went home, the old king's request to support him into the temple and to worship with him? Do you think he would have continued to have a warm relationship with the king? Would he have had any chance at all to tell the king about his newfound vision of God as the world's healer? Would the king have even listened to him? In his compromising, Elisha realizes that Naaman is moving toward the light. And so what does he say? Go in peace. Go with my blessing. You already have your eyes open to the fact of what's coming down the road. This week I was reading the story of Big Bear. It's one of the little series called The Extraordinary Canadians, in the series of that same name. And Big Bear was a Cree chief from the prairies, And John Ralston Saul, in the introduction, says of him, "I cannot think of another powerful leader in the whole history of Canada who so consciously and publicly lived by ethical decisions, the kind of ethical standards that we would wish for today. You could look on his life as a long and tragic defeat, or you could look upon Big Bear as an illustration of what is best in our civilization." I want to just read you an incident from the book where no compromise took place. This is written by George McDougall, who is a missionary, a Methodist missionary to the Prairie people. And he wrote to his mission director in Toronto in August 23, 1869, from Iron Creek. "This beautiful stream derives its name from a strange formation said to be pure iron. The piece weighs 300 pounds. Tradition says that it has lain out on the hill ever since the place was first visited by Nane Buchu after the flood had retired. For ages, the tribes of the Blackfoot and Cree have gathered their clans to pay homage to this wonderful Manitou. 3 years ago, one of our people put the idol in his cart and brought it to our settlement here at Victoria. In July 1874, he mentioned the stone again. Apparently, it had gained weight. He said, 'I have sent on to Red River a meteoric stone weighing 400 pounds, the great memento of the plains, and requested Brother Young to forward it to your address. I intend it for Victoria College in Cobourg, Ontario.' Since before time, the sacred iron stone had rested on its solitary pointed hill near the Battle River, overlooking the long ravines of Iron Creek, and from beside it, the plains people could see the complete circle of the earth, could look west and north and east to the endless forests, and south over the scattered coppice of aspen, fading into the light of the prairie where they found their daily food. And when the Cree moved on to the plains, they too worshipped there, chanting prayers and songs, leaving thank offerings for the gifts given, for the continuing hope of life, for themselves and their children. And now the iron stone was gone. Big Bear could not quite trust any God man. Until now, they had done no real harm. They were friendly enough to people, but they were always arguing with one another about an incomprehensible white God who was forever enraged about something. Big Bear had no feeling, no intuition, no dream that he should listen to any of them. And this inexplicable theft confirmed his refusal. Here was more proof that whites respected only their own way of honoring the Creator. The Methodists seemingly had felt no shame in stealing the stone. No compromise. An idol is an idol, and it must be removed. And so I asked myself, what if what was undoubtedly good in the Aboriginal culture and beliefs, a genuine love for the Creator and respect and gratitude for creation, what if that had been held up and appreciated for the insights they offered? Surely, surely we would have had a much different history. "We can and we must rejoice," wrote John Calvin, "in goodness discovered anywhere, since all goodness comes from the same fountain. And we must be humble and careful not to destroy the good that God has placed here or there in a rush to correct whatever errors we find because they don't line up with the gospel." You see, transformation, when it happens, is rarely, if ever, total eradication and rebuilding from the ground up. Transformation happens to what is there. God works with the good that is there. And of course, Many missionaries, thank God, would be the first to agree with that. But before we leave Naaman, let's consider once again his two basic moves. I think they are elements the newly healed Naaman needed, but I think they're equally needed now. And the first is this. He carried home some Jewish soil so that he could sacrifice to the true God on it. And we are called, we who follow Jesus, to carry Jesus wherever we go so that our lives might be an offering to him. We have focal points for worship, such as our Sunday gatherings, our communion services when we remember especially Christ's death and our salvation. But worship is primarily a life lived in gratitude and thanksgiving. We carry it with us wherever we go. It is the land we stand on. The second thing is like Naaman, to think straight about ourselves. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul says. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, a modern translation. One of the signs that we are beginning to think straight is that we recognize that we are involved in all sorts of compromises all the time. As we allow ourselves more and more to be embraced by God's love that we have come to know in Jesus, we begin to see that we too regularly bow down in the house of Rimmon. This is inevitable because we're involved in the world. We're involved in the socioeconomic system, whether we like it or not. And we need, like Naaman, to think straight about what we are doing, about what we're doing when we buy from a firm whose directors are paid too much and whose workers are paid too little, about what we are doing when we pollute the atmosphere, when we find pressures too great and we simply give in here and there. Then, as Naaman said, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And of course, the good news is that God does. And so we sing, Hallel, Hallel. Because go in peace is the word that God gives to those who are starting to follow. To those of us even who are long on the way, but who want to become more and more the people who are conformed to God's intentions for us, the pattern of which we see in Jesus. So we start first by recognizing that we too compromise and to ask forgiveness and to go on in peace. Now there's a link here with the New Testament text from Luke that I said is our gospel reading for today. I'm just going to read a few verses from it. It's where Jesus sends out the 72 ahead of him to every town and place where he was to go. And he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. And when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house. Eat, drink, whatever they give you. For the worker deserves his wages, and do not move around from house to house. And when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Now you can hear the urgency in those words, can't you? Because Jesus knows that his time is getting short. He's on the way to Jerusalem. And he knows that Israel's time is getting short. So this is the context. But the word for today and for every day, The way of the followers of Jesus remains this: to travel light, no purse, no bag, no sandals, relying as Jesus did on the grace of God, trusting in God, and carrying God's peace. This is, in fact, I think, the link with our Old Testament passage, go in peace. God's peace. It is this peace that, above all, indicates the presence of the kingdom. This is the peace of which the angels sang on that first Christmas night. This is the characteristic of the Prince of Peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It's not, as commonly thought, the absence of conflict. Peace, shalom, is this: its wholeness, its reconciliation with God and each other, its salvation, its healing. It is, in Oscar Romero's words, a generous contribution to the good of all. It is a dynamism and a generosity. It is right and it is duty. It sums up in a word, peace, does it not? The person and the life of Jesus, who came, he said, to do the will of his Father. God's will ultimately is peace, the healing of nations and the earth, an end to our long rebellion against him. Disciples of Jesus are to be uncompromising about peace. We are to speak peace. We are to live peace. We are to bring peace. It's not up to us if it's accepted. The text says that. Nevertheless, when peace is spoken, when peace is lived, the kingdom of God is here, regardless. Speaking peace opens up incredible opportunities for others. Let us ask ourselves day by day, what will produce the most shalom in a situation, all the situations we live in, that may be compromised by sin, by confusion, by outright differences with our Christian faith? But how, in this one circumstance, each day, might I speak shalom? Might I be shalom? As we read our Bibles from beginning to end, I think that we can see God working in mysterious, patient, and piecemeal ways to bring his blessing and his peace. You never know what a contribution you are making. These blessings and this peace that God gives, it anticipates the final coming of the kingdom that only in the end God himself can bring, the day when justice and peace embrace, as the psalmist says. That is my prayer, that God's peace might be ours, that it might be ours to live, and it might be ours to offer. Amen.